It's good to have this wee group here in the afternoon. It's a heavy day, and we've been talking about death all week. So as a way of continuing to commend Gina to God's care, this is, I think, beautiful that today we get to think about the Tree of Life. And so my hope for this session is that in the context of a world in which we know dying and living all the time, it's a pretty simple thing that we can wed our love for beautiful trees and the outdoors with the deepest and best parts of our theology. Those two things I can show in this talk, I think biblically, they go together, they belong together, and they get knit more carefully together. So I'm going to take us first back to where we started this week, which is at the beginning of Genesis, and read that text to you again and have you notice a couple of things. Okay, so we're in Genesis 2, right? You don't have to look it up if you don't want to, but I'm in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man, the Adam, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there God put the man whom God had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And here it is, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. I'm going to pause for a second. So we've got in this watered garden, here is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So which one do Adam and Eve get tempted and then decide to eat from?
Knowledge
of good and evil, right. So we usually think that's what their expulsion is about. And in some ways, that's exactly directly true. That's the reason they get kicked out. But do you remember the reason that is articulated in the book of Genesis about why they get kicked out? Read it to you. This is down then in chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "See, the Adam, the human, has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So they've eaten that tree. "And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Remember, dust creature. "He drove out the Adam, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life." So they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's that the tree of life in this mythological story is what God is protecting. Keep them away from this, otherwise they're going to live forever. Interesting, right? I think often in our thinking we get those reversed. So this was interesting. I was thinking about this with Paul's talk about the innocence, experience, and then a higher innocence. Is that the schema you were showing us? So what Christianity does with this mythological story of the tree is to say, here's innocence in the fall, before the fall, in the Garden of Eden. Jews aren't so interested in a kind of period of innocence. That's not part of the way that they narrate Garden of Eden. But we get innocence, and then a fall that through the suffering, the experience of Jesus Christ, a kind of second Adam, we then gain a higher innocence that then Christians have this new story of access again to the Tree of Life. So we're going to start at Genesis 2. We're going to, at the very beginning of the Bible, we're going to end with some of the final verses of Revelation 22 when the tree comes back and it's for everybody and everybody's got wide open access to it. All right. So I thought that was an interesting parallel with what Paul's been up to in the afternoon sessions. So Becky knows what this is. I know. This is the baptismal font at Dura Europus in present-day Syria, which is the earliest house church that we've ever found. And it was a house modified for Christian worship. And this, can you see what this is? It's their baptismal font, right. And I want to show you a few things about it. Interestingly, since we've been talking about life and death, you guess what this this structure is right here.
A vault?
A sarcophagus, right. And right here, we have two women approaching this sarcophagus with lights, torches in their hands, right?
So is this ancient art?
Yeah, this is like the 200s, right? And this was in a house that they modified for a place of worship. It wasn't even used as a house anymore, but it's pre-Constantine.
And it's still standing?
This is now actually at Yale, but they took it apart carefully and moved it and reconstructed it. So picture this. People are being here. It's hard to say. We don't know if they had water poured over their heads or maybe like went down face first into this baptismal font and were brought back up. Some scholars think that that's more likely, that people were being pushed down and then came back up. But think about as we were doing baptism of the death and resurrection of Christ. They're right next to this shape that looks like a sarcophagus. And people are probably in this dark space, like the women who came to the tomb early in the morning. They're probably also holding their own lights too. So they get to be witnesses to the resurrection as people are being baptized too. But that's not why I'm showing this. What I want to do is show you what's in some ways the most prominent art. We're going to go up here into this kind of half circle shape above the baptismal font. I'm going to zoom in. The light's not awesome in here, and this is 1800 years old, so it's degraded. So would you be if you were 1800 years old? Can you see some of that shape, especially over there on the left?
Person?
A person?
With a lamb on
yes.
the shoulders?
Yes. Yeah. So this is the very earliest image we've ever found of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Right there, you're looking at it, above the baptismal font, okay? Now, you can't see this right here, but right here, so Jesus is carrying the lambs, and we're talking 23rd Psalm here, right? So picture those green pastures, the still waters. This is a kind of bucolic scene right above the baptismal water. And right here, I'm going to show a kind of grainy detail of it, the tree of life, Adam and Eve on either side of the tree of life. So they're back in this pastoral scene. This helps us see it a little more clearly. Here's Jesus and the Good Shepherd and more lambs. Adam and Eve and the tree are right here, okay? And this is even more pixelated, but it's the best I could do. So there they are next to the tree. But it's interesting that early Christians are saying, they sometimes call the baptismal font or baptism the portal to paradise, back toward the tree of life. And here it is, the earliest house church that we've ever found. Let me see if I can say anything more about that. Okay, so we're going to back up and we're going to do a lot of tree imagery here. Again, I'm hoping this can weave together images of trees from Scripture with the trees that we love throughout the world. So some of you Scandinavians may know this tradition, right? This great ancient Norse world tree. Let me see if I get the pronunciation right. Yggdrasil. Anybody know this tradition? Yeah, okay.
I love the figure.
Yeah, so there's kind of amazing art about it. And this tree, part of the mythology was that it held together earth and heaven. Its roots going down deep into the earth where serpents and demons kind of chewed on its roots and the rest of its branches that extended up into heaven, and that held together the whole cosmos. And in their myth, the Odin, the great Norse god, eventually sacrifices himself into the branches of the tree, right? Look a little bit familiar there? And after his suffering, then Odin gets described as the All-Father, right? So this is Norse gods. And you know, the Norse, my people were the Celts, and these people came over and conquered us in a lot of places. But this is a Celtic-inspired, but also, the Jelling runestone. This is set up in Denmark. And this is what it looked like when they found it, but this is probably what it looked like originally. And it's a Christian cross, Jesus, but people think this is definitely inspired by this image of Yggdrasil sacrificing himself on the great world tree. Can you see the connection there to that? Yeah. So these tree images throughout world religions have a sense of the sacred and a sense of connecting earth and heaven, rooting us, giving us fruits, but even the sense of danger. Some other images. I found this from a monastery in Belgium. Just an amazing icon of the burning bush. you can see in there, I am in French, and then this little figure of Moses bowing down to this bush, this little tree that is on fire, but is not consumed. And of course, the poets have really worked with this image of they're walking down the road and they're seeing trees on fire all the time. You know, like this tree is illuminated with the beauty of God. And I think it's interesting that here in this tree already, this little miniature tree in the Old Testament, we hear the name of God being spoken out of it. So it's a speaking to us, this God saying, I'm here in this tree, take off your shoes, this is holy ground, this bush. But also, the voice that comes out of this tree is all ears, and especially all ears to I have heard the suffering of my people, the misery of my people in slavery in Egypt, so go and I'm going to set them free. So it's a kind of mysterious, mystical experience, but it's also immediately joined to justice, God's desire for justice. Another tree from Isaiah 11. A shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So I'm hearing those words, you know, at baptism, we lay our hands on the newly baptized and pray this prayer over them, praying that they're going to be grafted into this great tree. The text continues here in Isaiah. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with justice he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah, looking for a ruler who would rule with such justice and kind of by surprise come from what looks to be a tree that's been chopped down, just be this unlikely stump, gets applied to Jesus. So here's the great, we know the word, the Jesse tree, that some of us even have in our churches or homes. Here's an Orthodox icon of the Jesse tree with all the ancestors of Jesus out on the branches, Mary sitting on the trunk bearing forth Jesus. Jesus himself speaks of a tree, and this one is kind of an ironic one. This is Mark, from Mark 4. Jesus talks about the mustard seed, the smallest of all seed, which becomes the greatest of all, really the word is shrubs. But the birds of the air come to find rest in this little scrubby, it's an annual, it's not. But Jesus is almost saying, look for the tree of life in these surprising places. You think it's going to be so amazing it's going to overwhelm you, but look for the tree of life even here. Of course, who's this guy, right? Zacchaeus gets welcomed from a tree to come eat with Jesus. And then, this is one that's not too tall. You probably know this medieval legend of the true cross. So, right, the tree of life, welcome to Hold. I just love it. The true cross, well, the legend of the true cross begins with that Genesis text. So we're walled off from the tree of life. But in this legend of the true cross, who is it? After Adam's death, Seth is told by an angel to plant a seed from the tree of life in Adam's mouth. And then from Adam's grave sprouts up this tree, born of the seed of the tree of life, again, this medieval legend. And that tree grows up, becomes a great tree, gets cut down, and the wood is used for, let me guess, Jesus' cross, right? And there's a kind of a reference to this. I mean, it's the whole connection between Jesus and Adam, Jesus and all humanity. In many early icons, you're going to see a skull down here. Sometimes you're going to see actually many other bones down there. In one of the images of resurrection, Jesus is actually down below the ground, and he's got Adam and Eve by the wrists, and he's kind of emptying the place. But many times the cross is going to be planted, and the interpretation is often, this is Adam's skull. so that the tree is bringing life all the way back down. It goes as deep down as you can. So you saw the earliest image of the Christian image of the tree of life, right, with Adam and Eve and Jesus as a good shepherd. The earliest image of the cross with Jesus on it, though, was actually not made by Christians. We think it was kind of in a, like a what do you call it, when you go to a school far away, boarding school?
Yeah.
And it looks like it was graffiti. And this is it. It's kind of really hard to see here, but we're going to pull this. This is on the actual stone. We're going to pull out those images here. And this is what we get. And what do you see? Can you tell what's going on here?
Where was this boarding school?
Where was this? It was in Rome.
So it looks like a horse.
It looks like a horse.
It looks like a horse hanging on a cross.
Right.
Exactly right. Close to a horse, something more derogatory.
A donkey.
And you know how we, the other word we use for that.
Ass.
Right, ass. And there's this other figure down there with at least one hand upraised. So the inscription here, with bad grammar, is Alexamenos worships his God. So here is a crucified figure with the head of an ass. Tertullian says that this is one of the kind of epithets that's hurled at early Christians. And here's a person in the Iran's posture. So it looks like this is from a boarding school and kids saying, ha ha, they worship this crucified God. What an ass. Interesting, right? So it begins to, you begin to think about the language in Paul. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks.
So was this on a wall?
Yeah, carved on a wall. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So all the way back, you've already seen it with the mustard seed, with the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The image of the tree of life comes as a surprise. There's always a twist to it. It's not the great, immediately obvious redwood, at least not to begin with.
What year was this then?
They don't really know. First through third century is what the archaeologists are saying.
And if you see the kids' book, we were talking about it today, the three trees. Where one tree becomes a cross, one becomes a fisherman's boat, and one's a manger. There are three trees.
Oh, okay. I don't think I have. That's great.
It's a great, I got it at home.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, Jay. Jesus is crucified on the wood of a tree, and sometimes in the Bible, in the New Testament, not in the Gospels, but in the Epistles, it's sometimes used as a kind of tree wood. Now, this is hard to see, but I wanted to put this in here for this reason. Look at the very top of the tree. Can you tell anybody? Can you tell what's up there?
Nest up there?
There's a nest up there. And you'll often see this in the Middle Ages of a nest with birds in it. And it's a particular kind of bird. Anybody know this thing? I didn't know this toy. Sorry?
Or a dove?
Well, it's a pelican. And if you've ever been around the ocean, you'll notice this, that the pelican is often getting in its inside its feathers. And in the Middle Ages, what they thought was happening is that a pelican mother was getting in there and was like biting herself to feed her babies with her blood. So it's a little bit grisly, but that's the idea, that this becomes an image of Jesus, his own, here we go back to kind of Odin again here, his sacrifice on the cross, which gives life to the world, gives life to all the baby birds, right? But it's kind of a tree imagery. All right. This is from the late 1300s.
Where the Easter eggs come from?
I think it's a different, yeah, I don't know. I don't think so. But in fact, I think Easter eggs may be a pre-Christian tradition. Bonnie, are you up for playing a little bit?
Sure.
Or are your hands too busy?
No.
So this is from the 1300s. This hymn text that we're going to look at next is from the 1600s, so it's fast-forwarding a bit. But if you got your hymnals, we've got a bunch more in here. Hymn 342. We won't do all of these verses.
Yes.
Let's see. Let's sing the first three verses, Bonnie, and then I'll kind of highlight a few things from the other verses. Verses, see how its branches reach to us in welcome. Hear what the voice says, come to me, ye weary. Give me your sickness, give me all your sorrow. I will give blessing. So I love the way this pretty old text merges the kind of beauty and wonder of trees with an image of Jesus who can receive all of this as a living tree, the living tree of the cross. Even going down at the end of verse 5, you get a little bit of Moses at the burning bush. Now I can possess, this ground is holy. So, an old text brought forward with new hymnody in our current worship book. Now I want to take you, we're going to go back in time again to the 12th century in Rome, the Church of San Clemente. I think I briefly showed this in one of the days of worship. So we're zoomed in actually up close to a mosaic. This thing was about 40 years old when St. Francis of Assisi made his pilgrimage to Rome, which I think is interesting. So this would have been shiny and new for him. And this is an image of the cross as the tree of life, and it's one of the most significant historically, studied and kind of admired. When I look at this, I think about a few texts, and one of them is Galatians 3, 13 and 14. So here's what it says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, back in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this, back to Paul. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the logic here is, Paul's rewinding the text back to Genesis, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that Christ becomes a curse as a way of promising to all of us who sometimes feel the curse or are cursed by others, actually God's blessing is intended for us. So it's this kind of amazing reversal, right, at the heart of Christianity. Just when you think you're God damned, know that the cross speaks God's word of promise to you. just when you think you are dead in your sins or dead in your real skin, God's promise reaches out to you. I think it's interesting, back in Deuteronomy 21, I'm going to read the whole thing, because it actually has to do with land, with earth as well. So here's Deuteronomy 21. When someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for your possession. So the crucifixion in Deuteronomy becomes this image of the cursed land. Not just the person cursed, but the land cursed. But look what early Christians have done with this. Actually, where the tree of the cross is planted, instead of being this contagious curse, it becomes this contagious blessing of life, right? I'm going to show you a few more things about that. But first, I thought of this text and this image when I saw this in a New York Times photo essay. This is from outside of Chernobyl. This is on a street where 45,000 people used to live. And what's left there is this Orthodox cross on this polluted ground, right? This hope that one day this ground will flourish again. And even though this land is deeply cursed by human activity and deeply toxic, have you heard? There's this rejuvenation of life. Even as they're being bombarded by radiation, amazing amounts of wildlife is beginning to roam that land again. Still in suffering. It ain't easy, but it's becoming wild with life. Now, back to San Clemente. This is at the base of that cross. You get those four branched streams. Remember, these were the ones we heard back in Genesis 2 that come to water the Garden of Eden. And I think I mentioned this before in the other session, that many of the early candidates for baptism, as they walked to the font, they would go singing, as the deer thirsts for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. So the baptized could even imagine themselves here in these deer. Here we go back to the whole vision of that tree of life. And these figures, we think that these were probably modern day figures in Rome who you could recognize. Oh, look, there's the baker taking shelter under the branches of the tree of life. Here are the birds, here are different animals. All of us here being brought, ushered back into paradise by the gift of the cross. You can see it's the most prominent image in this whole church, right up there in the apse above the altar.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. I'm thinking about time. I'm thinking about if we want to see. What do you guys, are you going to sing in mood? Do you want to sing one verse of this? Or I don't see anything astonishing there. Let's see. I'll read you a little bit here. You probably know this by Dear Marty Haugen. Tree of Life and Awesome Mystery, ELW 334. He's written, there's two versions of this hymn right in here. Tree of Life and Awesome Mystery, in your death we are reborn. Though you die in all of history, still you rise with every morn. Still you rise with every morn. Thinking about our brother Gene today. We remember truth once spoken, love passed on through act and word. Every person lost and broken, where's the body of our Lord? Where's the body of our Lord? So there are two different sets of text here. There's this kind of general text, but then he also has it for year A in the lectionary to go. Every week of Lent has a different verse that can be added to this that draws on the text imagery.
Okay, Ben, now I have to hear it.
You want to hear it? Okay.
All right, buddy.
Marty Haugen.
Marty
Haugen.
Yeah,
that's
what
it clinched it right there.
Yeah.
Let me think. You know, he's on the computer.
Okay.
Okay. Why don't we just sing that? Let's sing that first verse together.
Thank you.
We're going to take a little trip back to the 3rd century now. We don't know who wrote this sermon. But imagine, I mean, your preacher preaching like this, or any Christian preaching like this, with this kind of expansive imagery. So this is just a little short excerpt from a homily that we found. This cross is the tree of my eternal salvation, nourishing and delighting me. I take root in its roots. I am extended in its branches. This cross is my nourishment when I'm hungry, my fountain when I'm thirsty, my covering when I'm stripped. For my leaves are no longer fig leaves, but the breath of life. This is the ladder of Jacob, the way of angels. This is my tree, wide as the firmament, which extends from earth to the heavens. It is the pillar of the universe, the support of the whole world. Mm-hmm. Picture that when you're out among the trees, right? Mm-hmm. Preached around probably Easter time, right? Thinking about the cross. If you're interested in really delving deep into this imagery, especially as it's relevant for the creation, this is a new book, Christopher Irvine, who does a lot of kind of study of aesthetics and history to look at all of the different tree of life imagery in liturgy and art, and says, what does it say to us in an era when our trees are threatened, and that the tree has become for us a symbol of the possibility of God's renewal of the cosmos. Another image, this is from ELW actually, and this is the introduction to the calendar of liturgical seasons. And you can see here, Christ himself has become he's crucified and risen. He's holding the sun, the moon, and the morning star in his body. And he's a tree that's bearing fruit in all seasons, or certainly cycles through all the different seasons, which is what the liturgical year does for us.
And it also has a feminine feel to it.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's not macho, is it? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of tree of life imagery that's been brought into our tradition, partly by the liturgical language scholar Gail Ramshaw, who has written a lot of our prayers, and her house is adorned with literally hundreds collected from around the world, images of tree of life. And when you see the tree of life imagery in many of our new prayers, it's possible that Gail is behind some of that work. And she says it's a recovery partly of the Eastern sensibility and the Eastern and Western split of the church, which went official around the year 1000, but had gone back before that. The Western church, of which Lutheranism came, was very much the language of the emperor, the imperial court, and you don't waste words in the imperial court. You ask for things and tell them why, and then you're done with it. But in the Eastern Church, there's much more the language of poetry and philosophy and beauty. And you can picture, if you've been in an Orthodox church, it's almost too much, right? All the imagery. That's the way their prayers are, too. And they flower with images of the flowering earth and the tree of life. Our cousins, the Muslims, have this wonderful thing. And you know, there's a resistance to kind of depictive art, but they, in many of the, especially the older prayer rugs, they'll have this image that will point you to Mecca. That's going to point you to Mecca, and there's going to be an image of a portal still today on most prayer rugs. Many traditions within Islam say that's the portal to paradise, so that as you're praying, you're being transported into paradise, and there'll be a stylized tree in many of them, which is that tree of life. Still there. So, right? So, even as you pray to face Mecca, you're on your way into paradise with the tree. Here's from Botswana a cross that's being imaged as the tree of life in a really stunning setup of a worship space. Right? Cross as tree of life. Probably less poetically, but pretty bravely here. Christ Lutheran Church in Pacific Beach, California. The cross joined to the tree, the trees, and from them, as we're going to hear from Revelation, there's water flowing out that flows all the way out into the worship space. In Tunisia, this is kind of one of those overflowing images of baptism. This baptismal font is got all kinds of stuff. One of the great things about, you know, you've got all these great liturgical images. Jesus as a dolphin through here. But some of these inscriptions are actually thanks for the money, so and so. It's like a donor plaque. But inside the font, there are four different trees here, each of them bearing fruit in different seasons. And there's a lot of language in this time of the newly baptized being joined, grafted into Christ, the tree of life. And Ambrose of Milan, this is a, you can see the two of the trees here, and one of the fish was preaching to the newly baptized and used these words, "You were dry, and you began to flower again in the abundant waters of the font. Like a tree, you were planted by streams of water and began to bring forth fruit." So way back, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, we have preachers having people imagine themselves as dry branches, dry trees that were made alive again in the font. And of course, we know the way that they were praying looked like this, which I think has this stunning connection to an image of a tree, right? Many of us know this, which used to hang up here, but is now up in the closet, inspired by Revelation 22. So we're rounding the corner, heading for home. Now, with Revelation 22, here's the text. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God." Here, we got a river again, right? So that reminds us of Genesis 2 as well. "And the lamb, which now we know, anytime we see a lamb in Christianity, we are beyond that first innocence, because this lamb has been slain, but now is living and reigns. Through the middle of the street of the city." So now it's not only a garden, but it's a redeemed city, redeemed people. "On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So in this Christian vision, that tree that had a flaming sword that kept everybody out is now there for everybody, every month of the year. "The leaves are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and God's servants will worship. They will see God's face, and God's name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Pretty stunning set of imagery and promises for a world renewed. And so I want to, in connection with some of the themes we've talked about this week, show how this is used in the natural burial movement. Here's a biodegradable urn with an image of the tree of life on it here for ashes. Obviously, in a conservation burial ground, the trees themselves all around are speaking new life. Here, people even planting them on top of the grave. Here's a gravestone with a tree of life image on it. And especially in parts of Europe, especially Great Britain, that is often what happens in a natural burial ground, is that a tree is actually used with each grave, right? You can see little wooden headstones at each of the graves, but also a tree will be planted with each one. Just yesterday, and you can hear the connection here, just with it 2 days ago, when Becky led us through the rite, one of the lines she used there, you may have updated this, but this is the one I had from back in class. "For thousands of years, O God, people have washed in your baptismal grace and been clothed in you. It is in this same spirit that we gather this day as we prepare to wash the body of John in order that he might rest under the shade of the tree of life." That tree of life imagery, strong resonance at a time of death. I want to take it just a little bigger, because this is just one of my favorite images that resonates with this tree of life imagery. So this is from Seoul, South Korea. And in this double-decker highway, can you see, like, there's two different levels. I can't even count how many lanes there were. The fumes and the noise from this highway had grown unbearable for the people who lived along it. The layers, though, of this highway had covered and buried an ancient stream that had once anchored this whole area. And I've said before that what happened here reminds me of the great resurrection earthquake in the Gospel of Matthew. They opened up a fissure in this dead and deadly area, and they dismantled most of this highway. And you can see, like a miracle, they made that, they brought that ancient stream back and made it into a 5-mile-long park that runs through the center of their city.
Right.
So, in some ways, that's just incredible urban renewal, but to me, this is so resonant with that Revelation text. On either side of the river, there are trees of life, and people just stream to this, you can imagine, for all kinds of healing. To me, this is a sign of great hope in this world, right? In this place of death. Look what they've pulled off here. Last image to show is this great one from dear beloved former village pastor Dan Erlander. And he's got just a little reference there to Ephesians. The text being, with all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of the divine will, according to God's own good pleasure set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things into Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So this tree of life imagery spreads from Genesis through the cross of Jesus all the way to Revelation. In this one who steadfastly is with us in death, and we get to know life and even find the power of death. Even if death itself isn't destroyed, the power of death gets destroyed in our living and our dying. So the last thing I'd like to do, Bonnie, could we invite your hands up to the keys again? This is, I find this especially appropriate to sing today on a day when we have come face to face with death. We can sing this amazing hymn with Jean and all of those who face the processes of dying and rising. 447, recent composition.
Thank you.
All right. It's good to be joined at the Tree of Life on a day like today. Thanks for padding these trails with us. I've asked our pastor, Becky, to close us with a prayer. I'll stay here and talk if people want to, but I thought we could end with prayer. And if you'd like to, you're certainly welcome to lead after that.
Let us pray. O God, who gives us every good thing, we come to you today weary and heavy-hearted, at a loss and disoriented. We come as a village shrouded by the death of our brother Jean. And so we set ourselves and Jean and his family and the whole remediation community at the base of your tree of life, that your healing leaves might be our salve, and in the face of death, your fruit might bring us to life. In your name we pray. Amen.
It's been a great weekend. Thank you.
Thanks for being part of it.